Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might be to us our rock, our solid rock, our shield, our defender. We pray that from your word that we might find delight because we find you. And we pray that we might rest on your promises and be firm in them and live for you as a result. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On December 14th, 2002, I said these words in getting married. I, John, in the presence of God, take you, Lika, to be my wife, to have and to hold, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, as long as we both shall live. This is my solemn vow and promise. Very familiar words. We've probably lost count of the weddings that we've all been to. And it's a wonderful form of words that we would have heard many, many times. Words of promise that are part of making a marriage covenant. Husbands and wives depend on these promises from each other. And so if you're a husband, if you're a wife, then you expect them to be kept. And we base our lives on them being kept. Or you have friends who are husbands and wives and you expect them to uphold those promises because that is the solid anchor to which you base your life. Well, it's no surprise that related to this, that our psalmist in Psalm 119, 145 to 176, is depending on God's promises. As he's a faithful Israelite within the covenant that God has made with the people of Israel, the psalmist depends on God's promises as his treasure, as his delight, as his hope, as his deliverance and life itself. As promise is one of the themes running through the last four sections of this psalm. And we also, as God's people, as believers, are to depend on God's promises and we are to delight in his word because we find him. So we're going to see this in three main points. The first main point is promises and pleading. The second is promises and waiting. The third is promises and delight for us today. Well, our first point, promises and pleading. Well, the psalmist's hope is in God as he calls for God to rescue him from trouble and persecution. So verses 145 and 146, let me read it. I call with all my heart, answer me, O Lord, and I will obey your decrees. I call out to you, save me, and I will keep your statutes. Now, it might appear here that the psalmist is trying to bargain with God. That is, God, if you save me, then I'll be good by keeping all your laws. It's just like each of us know people who have cried out to God in the middle of crisis and trouble, trying to do a deal with him. God, if you get me out of this mess, then I promise you I'll start going to church. And in fact, I actually know people who God has used that and has drawn them in. And it's great. Or God, if you save my family member and they're about to die or they're just in serious, serious trouble, I'll give a lot of money to church. Is that what the psalmist is doing? Well, from what we already know from this psalm, we can rule out this bargaining kind of angle. Because, as is obvious, the psalmist loves God and loves his word. And he freely wants to serve God. No one's twisting his arm. He's not being forced. And he can only keep doing this if God rescues him. So he's saying, God, please save me so I can keep serving you. If I'm dead, I can't keep serving you, and I want to. So see that in verses 147 and 148. And he shows that he is serious in his devotion. He rises before dawn. He stays up through the night. He's waiting. He's praying. He's looking at God's word. He's hanging out on it. His hope is in God and his promises. Well, what might these promises be? Well, they could be many and varied. But we have to remember God's covenant promises to Israel, his people, which include the psalmist as a faithful Israelite. Promises that they would be his people and the Lord, Yahweh, will be their God. That by keeping the covenant as they agreed, God will bless and keep them in the promised land of Israel. So in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 16, the great leader Moses spoke to Israel before they were about to enter the promised land. He was preparing them, getting them ready. Deuteronomy 30:16 says this, "For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. And just a little bit before, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses spelled out clearly God's blessings for obeying his covenant, and also the curses or consequences for disobeying his covenant. So here in Psalms, as a faithful Israelite, our psalmist loves and keeps God's covenant. Unlike the wicked, unlike his enemies, those plotting against him who were threatening him, they obviously ignore God and his law. Well, the psalmist's enemies trouble and bother him. And hence why throughout the whole psalm, he frequently calls God to save, to rescue, to deliver him from their hands. They bother him. Yet ultimately, though he's seemingly surrounded, he's outnumbered, he's victimized, he's almost overwhelmed, he does not despair. His lasting hope and focus is the Lord and his word. And these two aspects are not contradictory, even though they might seem so. But in fact, they're two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, he is troubled by persecution. It bothers him. He wants to be rescued and delivered. But on the other hand, it does not overwhelm him. It does not cause him to despair. He is assured of hope in God. And this is the experience of the people of God, even you and I today, isn't it? The experience of the believer, of the Christian. Thankfully, in Australia, we might not have human enemies like the psalmist who are seeking our downfall, who are plotting against us. But we are still surrounded nonetheless. So the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, warns us of the spiritual, the unseen warfare that's taking place around us, of enemies that are against us. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It is still a battle. It is still tough going to be someone who belongs to God. Well, simultaneously back to Psalms, the psalmist's enemies are near him. They're hemming in closer and closer. We get that feel throughout the psalm, don't we? Verses 150 to 152. Okay. "Those who devise wicked schemes are near, but they are far from your law. Yet you are near, O Lord, and all your commands are true. Long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever." If his enemies are close, God is near as well. The psalmist's hope in God and his word is what allows him to cope with this pressure, with people hemming in on him nearby, the comforting presence of God close to him. And also what is his rock, his great shield, is the truth and stability of God's word. God has shown to the psalmist that his word is true, it's everlasting. And this is obvious to the psalmist from his own experience. He has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. As God has been faithful in the past, so he will be faithful in the present and the future. As God is eternal and everlasting, so also his word is eternal and everlasting. God's word sets forth his eternal character. It trumpets his qualities throughout all the world to all who would read. His unchanging plan for all humanity is there for all to see. And not just Israel. But back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, his promises to the great father Abraham about he would be a blessing to all nations. It is not just Israel. Well, here in Psalm 119, in the Resh section, verses 153 to 156, we see the psalmist's passionate pleading with God. He's longing for rescue. He's longing for vindication. God to grant him life and safety as he promised. Just like passages such as Deuteronomy 30:16 that we talked about just a minute ago. And despite persecution and pressure, the psalmist has remained steadfast according to God's word. 157. "Many are the foes who persecute me, but I have not turned from your statutes." And more than just clinging on to the edge by his fingernails or being tempted at every moment to conform to peer pressure or wickedness, as if he's hanging by a thread, as if he's close to giving in, the psalmist is faithful to his God. he's faithful to God. He is disgusted by those who are faithless to God. So 158, I look on the faithless with loathing, for they do not obey your word. He's not close to dropping off. He's not close to giving in. The psalmist might be thinking something like this. How could they forget and ignore our loving God, the Redeemer of Israel, who's shown his mercy and his grace countless times? You cannot, you must not desert God after all he's shown, after all he's done. How can you do that? And the reason that psalmist will not be tempted to the dark side is because of his deep, profound love for God and his word. Again and again he says that. In verses 159, 163, 167, his heart, his mind, his will belongs to God and his word. They are owned by God. He will not be swayed. It would just be as ludicrous as asking a happily married man to betray or leave his wife, or asking a happily married woman to betray and leave her husband. No matter how much money you offered them or any other enticement, it just wouldn't work. Go away. I wouldn't even consider it. That's what he would say. Our second main point is promises and waiting. Well, the persecution and pressure on the psalmist is intense, but he has the right perspective. It bothers him, yes, but he does not despair, because he knows the one to fear the most. 161. Rulers persecute me without cause, but my heart trembles at your word. He has the right perspective. He fears the one who made the heavens and the earth, who brought it into being by effortless speaking, by mere words. But these words are no mere words. They are powerful. They are truthful. They are eternal. The one who causes rulers to rise and fall, because people are just like Play-Doh in God's hands. They're like clay. They are nothing. He can squash them. He can make them. He can do anything. It reminds us of the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. For God is the judge of all the earth. His word of truth will be the instrument of judgment, applied to every person in justice and fairness. And this is coupled with God's perfect knowledge of every single person. As the psalmist says in 168, all my ways are known to you. Nothing escapes God. It is the word of power that decides someone's eternal destiny. So knowing this, the psalmist has a right fear of God. But he's not just motivated by fear, as if he was trying to avoid punishment, as if he's trying to tiptoe around God's judgment. No, no. He rejoices in God's word. He delights in it. In verses 162, the word is like great spoil. It makes him light up with excitement, like finding a treasure chest that's full of gold and precious stones and jewelry, all for him. He knows the benefits that living by God's word brings. So 165. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. God is a loving creator, gives his instruction manual of life to his children. By knowing it, following it, then we and the psalmist have peace and harmony as God intended. Well, the final section, Tav, gives us both expected and yet unexpected endings. Expected in that he's ending the psalm with both prayer and praise, which is expected from one who loves God and his word. That's what you do. That's the right action. That's the right thinking. He humbly asks that God would help him, deliver him, sustain him. He wants to praise God. He is so conscious that God deserves praise, he wants God to help him praise God. God, help me praise you as you deserve. I want to give you the glory, and you need to help me give you the glory. And this is because the Lord is the heart of the universe, the center, the source of life to whom we owe all things. He's like the sun in our solar system. He's radiating life and warmth and goodness to us. We revolve around him. We depend on him. Without him, there is only darkness and death. Well, as easily as we can understand our sun, even this is limiting, for God created the sun. God is infinitely greater than the whole universe. So the very last verse is a surprise to us. It is unexpected, because it seems to just contradict so much of all the psalmist has said. So 176, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. Is this a final or last admission of guilt? Maybe he's just been piously maintaining how righteous he is, but now he's come clean. He can't maintain a facade any longer. Is he admitting hypocrisy? He loves God's words, stating he kept God's commands and followed them. Come with me back to verse 67. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. So it's like the psalmist's testimony. In 67, he's talking about he was converted, so to speak. But now in 176, the very end of the psalm, has he relapsed into previous sin? He's just thrown in the towel with God. Well, if we're ultra cynical, we might even imagine it's a bit like what happens on TV detective shows. Near the end, the police are certain that a suspect to a murder is guilty. They've done all their work, their investigation. And have you noticed how in these shows the suspect often vehemently maintains their innocence, maybe even several times? I didn't do it. Of course I didn't do it. I didn't do it. But in the end, with all the evidence available, which the police bring up, they finally confess. It's become clear to them they can't lie anymore. There's no point. It won't protect them. I did it. So here, has the psalmist been finally forced to confess before God after the pressure was too much? He's been trying to maintain this facade and it's just cracked. And if we're ultra cynical, we might think, oh, well, there you go. He's just all pious, but he's guilty all along, and now he's finally confessed it. Well, in answering these questions, we have to remember that the Bible, both Old and New Testament, are completely realistic about sin and are full of God's grace. So back in Psalm 14, we see the indictment, the judgment of all humanity. There is no one who does good, not even one, it says. And even earlier, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, as we mentioned Abraham, Abram believed God's promise and was counted as righteous. And yet both are true. It is complex. So we can see that the psalmist can love God's law and obey his commands, yet still be sinful. He can be sinful in heart and mind and thought. Outwardly, the psalmist and we could do everything that God requires. We could observe his commandments strictly, and there's several people in the Bible who are in that category. And inwardly, as we've seen from the psalmist, we can have delight in God's word. Yet we know, for the psalmist and for us, and for everyone else in the Bible, not every single aspect of our hearts, our minds and thoughts are pleasing to God all of the time. That is, we're not perfect. So from what we know of Abraham, we know that he obviously wasn't perfect. The Bible makes no attempt to hide that. It actually spells out his failings, his sin, very clearly for us. Yet he was counted as righteous, in right standing with God, a friend of God. And this points us to God's grace. For God must mercifully forgive people, somehow deal with their sin, because the Bible testifies that God is disgusted with the wicked. He hates sin. He will deal with it. He can't tolerate it. So how can he have people as friends when they have sinned like this? Forgiveness is something he must show, and yet he works out. And the Old Testament points forward to the wonder of God's plan to save, to rescue, to forgive. And something that the psalmist would have loved to see with his own eyes. He would have longed to, but he just wasn't there at the right time. But he would have been delighted. Because further on in the Old Testament, we read in Isaiah 53, verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Somehow this mysterious servant of the Lord will deal with sin, deal with the sheep who've gone astray. So using this same language, the Apostle Peter said of his master, of Jesus, in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So back to the psalmist. He loved God and loved his word. He kept his commandments as best he could. Yet he wasn't perfect. None of us are. He was realistic about his own sin. He depended on the mercy and the faithfulness of God. He longed for God's salvation. He trusted God to deliver him, not knowing how, not knowing that some centuries later in Jesus would come the fulfillment of all God's plans and promises, the promises that the psalmist was hanging upon. And God was fulfilling his plan. And Jesus, who faced persecution from the rulers of his day, who let himself be killed by them, who let himself overwhelmed, not because he failed, but because this was God's plan all along. It was not a defeat, it was a victory. Because this was how God would rescue and deliver his people for Israel and the world. Well, our third point is promises and delight today. Well, firstly, the promises of God are his sure commitment to us. What God has said he will do. What he says in his word that we can claim today as lasting forever. So one of the issues that Christians face today is when churches or Christians or even pastors try to promise something from God that he does not promise. A big example of this is called the prosperity gospel. And some of us have heard this in various forms. That is, God wants to bless us now with perfect health or perfect healing or material riches or success in this life. We only have to pray. We only have to ask for this and claim for this in faith. And if we don't get these, it's because we didn't have enough faith. Or we have unconfessed sin and we need to deal with it. We need to keep confessing it, keep confessing it, keep confessing it, and then God will bless us. And whatever we think of the prosperity gospel, it is not completely stupid. You can actually see how people come to this conclusion. But it's only half true when we look at the Bible carefully. Well, those believing the prosperity gospel, they use the Bible, they believe the Bible. And especially they use parts of the Old Testament, especially texts about God blessing Israel with wealth and healing. For example, the prayer of Jabez, which I believe is actually a book that talks about the prosperity gospel. So 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10 talks about the prayer of Jabez. Let me read it. Jabez was more honourable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, "I gave birth to him in pain." Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I'll be free from pain." And God granted his request. Well, no doubt about it, this is the word of God. Every part of the scriptures are the word of God. So God graciously heard Jabez and blessed him. He also graciously blessed Israel as he promised. So they did enjoy the benefits of peace and land and abundant food and health. But here comes the difference. We as Christians today are not Israel. We are under the new covenant brought in by Jesus, sealed with his precious blood shed on the cross. We are not promised Canaan, the promised land, nor is our promised land Australia or America or the UK or somewhere else. Our promised land is the new heavens and the new earth. Nor does the Old Testament food or sacrificial or ceremonial laws apply to us, because they have been fulfilled and superseded in Christ. So in dealing with the prosperity gospel, we have to be careful about applying the Old Testament promises to us in a way that God never intended. For in Christ, his promises have moved in different directions than just blessing us in the here and the now. What are some of the New Testament promises, the New Covenant promises? 2 Timothy 3:12 promises us that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus was persecuted. Paul was persecuted. Did they lack faith? Did they have unconfessed sin? No, this was the will of God. You can be persecuted even though it's got nothing to do with your sin, but because this is how God operates. And other promises that we're comforted by are in the book of Romans. So Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. and the great Romans 8:38 and 39, which tells us that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's some great promises. No matter what happens, God will not forsake us. Well, our second application is that as we end Psalm 119 and Bible delight, how might we share or have some of the same delight, enjoyment and love of God's word as the psalmist? Well, here we need to start with some of the psalmist's honesty. There are times for each of us, you and I and clergy and ministers and every Christian that I know of, when, frankly, we aren't excited about God's word. When reading it, meditating on it, it is hard, it is dry, nothing is sinking in. It's just words on a page, or we read it out of duty. And this is the experience of us as sinful people, forgiven people, but still sinful. Living in a fallen world, we face pressures and are in a spiritual battle. We can't underestimate it, how hard it is. And we all know the reality that there might not be one magical silver bullet. There might not be one method or routine which will somehow overnight instantly make us like the passionate psalmist. Nor will guilt, going on a guilt trip, or fear motivate or change us properly. You could get someone to come up here at the front, one of the clergy, to do a big guilt spiel on about how you should be reading your Bible and loving it. Well, that might not be the worst thing in the world. But in themselves, guilt or fear can only have an effect for a while, and they aren't deep or lasting. If guilt or fear don't go deep into the heart, the mind, the will, that the psalmist is obviously gripped. He loves it in his heart, in his mind, and his will. Guilt and fear, well, that just scratches the surface. No, the psalmist willingly and eagerly loved reading and meditating God's word because he understood of what the word contained. For in the word is the God of the universe graciously speaking to us, displaying his wonderful character for all of us to see, his infinite power, his love, his wisdom, his justice, his compassion, his mercy. Every page reveals something of the one on whom our life depends. His word contains his promise, his rock, his unshakable commitment to us, his provision of wise guidelines for living, a salvation history to learn from, culminating in the glory of his one and only Son, who will surely return again, revealing our full redemption as sons and daughters. If we grasp just a fraction of what the psalmist grasped, if we grasp just a fraction of what is in the word and what it shows us of God, that is the motivation. Not anything less than that. Because from his word, to know God is to praise and honour him as he deserves. And that comes from the heart. It is not forced, but it comes this side of the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit who comes to us, who motivates us, who works with us, but even despite us. He moves us to daily depend on God in humble prayer and faith because of his sure promises. As the psalmist prayed to God, God, help me praise you. Help me give the glory to you because you deserve that. So that is for us by the power of God's Spirit. Pray that we would delight in God's word. Pray that the Spirit would work in us. Pray that we would hold on to the promises and that we would rest in God. He is the center of the universe. He is the one who grips us and holds us and will take us home. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the psalmist who wrote Holy Scripture. Father, a man who was passionate and who loved your word deep in his heart, his will, his mind. And yet, Lord, he was sinful, as each of us are. He struggled and had difficulty. He faced temptation and trial. O Lord, we pray that we, by your Spirit, might be like him, that we might see how your word contains wondrous treasure of you and your plan, and that you might grip us by your Spirit to love you deeply, and that we would delight in your word, that we would live for you. We might not be dismayed by enemies or trials or persecution, that we might hold to your promises, that we might not claim promises that you do not claim. And yet, Lord, we pray that day by day that you would walk with us by your Spirit. Change us, transform us, walk with us, Lord. Help us to give you praise and glory and honour as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.